Good morning. Good morning. So nice to see you all here this morning. I don't know how y'all feel about it, and I hope you feel this way, but my heart is already full after the morning service, speaking of Christ as our great high priest. What an encouragement that is. I hope that you are just full to the max and blessed every time you're able to come here and be with God's people. We are just so blessed by His grace to gather together like this and to study His holy word. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, as you can see, our outline is on the wall up there, and you may not want to follow that too closely because some of those verses might be out of order. I think we are going to probably cover most of them, but we'll see as time goes on. But we come today in 1 Peter in chapter 2 to another very practical section. And Peter is giving us some instruction today about being a good employee and about being submissive to your boss. Now, of course, he doesn't use the terms employee and boss here. He uses the terms servants and masters. But I think that you will see as we study that what Peter is referring to practically refers to us in our society today in regard to being a good employee that has supervisors over them. Now, you might be a younger person here today, and you might not even be in the workforce yet. And you might be thinking to yourself, you know, I don't even have a job. So this doesn't have anything to do with me. You know what? I can just take a nap for the next 40 minutes. Or maybe you are a homemaker here this morning, so you don't really have an occupation in the sense that you go out somewhere and are employed by a company where you have a boss. Please understand, ladies, I am not saying you don't work. You work very, very hard at home, and it's 24/7. I see that firsthand with my wife. I'm not saying that. But maybe you are a retired person. So you get to say to yourself, you know what? I am done with all that boss-employee nonsense in the corporate world. So this message doesn't apply to me either. We got some amens over there? Or maybe, here's one, maybe you are the boss today. Maybe you're the big cheese at your company. Huh? You're the head honcho, and you're thinking to yourself, well, this doesn't apply to me. This text is about the employees. Well, I've got news for you. I'm not letting anybody take a nap today. I've got my eyes open, okay? This little section in Scripture may not be specifically for you about being an employee, but for all of us today, it does apply. You'd be wrong if you think it didn't. I don't care if you're 4 years old and you're not in the workforce yet. I don't care if you're 104 and you've been retired for years. This passage is very relevant for all of us today. Why? Well, it's really because of the heart and the attitude of what Peter is talking about here. And I remind you that in this section, the heart of what Peter is talking about is what is really important. And what he is talking about is being an excellent and shining witness to the lost world. That's why he's covering this practical section. So everybody here that claims the name of Christ as their Savior needs to hear these very poignant words today. And the other amazing thing I would just say about this section is how pertinent it is for us in our society today. We live in a society that is just obsessed with our rights, wouldn't you say? How many times in the news or even on the street do you just hear people talking about their rights and being so totally personally offended if somebody does anything that puts them off in any way? Well, Peter's words stand in stark contrast to that. He essentially tells us that our rights, our feelings, our personal preferences, all of that are second fiddle or second priority next to something that is far greater. And so we'll look into that today. He has a very good reason for saying what he says there. And so I'm excited to look at this text. Like so many texts, you look at this and it's just, you know, some practical commands. You may not think there's much here, but as you begin to study it, it is just overwhelming. We're going to see so much encouragement in this, in God's grace in the lives of us as Christians. So let me pray for us just before we dive into the text. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how we thank you and we praise you for your grace to us. Us being those of us who have been transformed by your grace, by the Holy Spirit. Those of us who, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, have a new heart and a new mind. We're able to look in Scripture, like today, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, discern these amazing things about the God that you are and the grace that you have given us. And I pray today we'll see that and we'll once again just be blown away by how amazing your grace is to us. Use this text this morning, I pray, to help us be better servants of you. Help us to be a better shining light in a lost world that so desperately needs godly witnesses to point them to Christ. Exhort us, I pray, and even encourage us. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as an introduction to our text in 1 Peter, I want us to go all the way back in the Old Testament and to remind us of a couple of things from the book of Job. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Job with me? The first chapter of Job in your Bibles. What I want us to look at here, and what I want us to be reminded of, a couple of things that are important to know in light of the text in 1 Peter. One is the reality of Satan and what he is out to do. And the second one is how that relates to us and to our testimony. So look with me in Job chapter 1. I'll just begin reading in verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." Now we learn some very interesting things about Satan here, about how he operates, about what his motives are. You probably know, or maybe you don't, that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It is, in fact, older than Genesis, although obviously Genesis covers older material. It doesn't get much older than creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Job is the oldest book. In fact, it might even be the oldest book in the world. But we certainly know that it is the oldest in the Bible. And isn't it interesting that we have Satan presented here in the very first part of this, the oldest book, and what is he trying to do? He's accusing Job of only following after God because of the stuff that he has, right? He says there, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and blessed the work of his hands and his possessions? Touch what he has and he will surely curse you to your face." That's what Satan said. Now, was that true? No. We find out that is not true. That is a lie. But there is Satan, unwilling to believe that Job would love and fear God for nothing. Must be because of all these possessions. In fact, he hates that Job loves and fears God. And so he accuses him before God of having this superficial love. Just loves you because of all this stuff. And you remember what happens next? Job lost everything. He lost his sons and his daughters, his servants, his livestock, all at once. And did he curse God? No. His faith was genuine and real. He said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," even in that circumstance. And we won't continue looking there for time, but Satan continues to try to disprove Job's faith after that. He asks God if he can attack his health. You remember that? And you know that Job still did not curse God. But look at the things we learn about Satan here. Satan obviously hates people that have a love and a faith and a testimony for God. He hates it. It drives him crazy. And so we learn that what he wants to do is destroy that testimony. Nothing would make Satan happier, I think, than to destroy someone's testimony who claims to believe in Christ, and then he can point to that and parade it around in front of the world stage. That's what he wants to do. And make no mistake, Satan is very real and very active in the world today. Scripture is clear. There is a war going on, a spiritual war, all the time, and we must be on the alert. I heard a preacher talking about how there's probably four chapters in all of Scripture where Satan's not really a factor. You've got Genesis 1 and 2, and that's before Satan arrives on the scene, and then you have the last two chapters of the Bible where we have paradise, and he's defeated. Basically, everything else in between in some way deals with the fact that Satan is waging a war against God and God's people all over the place. In Acts chapter 5, we see that Satan is the great tempter. He tempts Ananias and Sapphira just right after the church begins there. He tempts them to lie. He's trying to destroy the church just as soon as it starts. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about how Satan tries to take advantage of us and how he has all these various schemes against us. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, you know that he tells us Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. In Ephesians chapter 6, you're familiar with that chapter about putting on the full armor of God. We learn that Satan has all manner of these spiritual forces and powers he's wielding against God's people. It's not just him. He has all these minions. And just as in Job, in Revelation chapter 12, we see that Satan accuses us before God. He's the great accuser. And so make no mistake, Satan is real. He's very active. He's trying to tear down everyone who has a living testimony for Christ. He hates that in the same way that he hated it with Job. He is constantly moving and scheming to destroy your testimony before men. If you stand up and say, I love the Lord God, I fear God, I love Christ, he hates that. He's moving to try to tear that down. Now, relating that back to 1 Peter, we have Peter showing us over and over how important our testimony is. And if you get right down to it, the importance of our testimony before men is really one of the most major themes in 1 Peter. You remember in chapter 1 and verse 7, Peter told us the proof of our faith is more precious than gold. Think of that. Our proven faith, when it's exercised and we're under trial and it's proven that we've gone through it, that is our faith lived out in our lives as we overcome these trials, and that's really our testimony, is more precious than gold. And we also read in chapter 1, we are to be holy. We are to conduct ourselves in fear during our stay on earth. In chapter 2, 9, we were told that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? It says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. To proclaim his excellencies. That's why God's chosen you as a people. And we talked about what that proclaim his excellencies means. It's like a signpost, your life. It's not just your lips. It's your life. It ought to be like a billboard that points people to Christ. And then shortly after that, he told us to keep our behavior excellent among the world, among the Gentiles. And he said that as they observe your good deeds, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. That's all about our testimony. Again, chapter 3:16, Peter says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Our testimony again before men. And as we talked about in chapter 5, we see that Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking to destroy you and your testimony. And so keeping our testimony before men is a major theme in this book. And again today, that's the main reason Peter gives us these practical commands for how we ought to behave. We're in a section here on submission. I remind you last time we talked about submitting to all governing authorities, all civil authorities, governing authorities over us. And today we're looking at how a servant ought to submit. So let's read again verse 18 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." So a simple command given here by Peter. Servants or slaves, in other words, be submissive to your masters with all respect. So why is Peter addressing slaves here, or servants? Were there really that many slaves who were Christians that Peter is addressing? And the short answer is, yes. There were a lot of born-again Christians who were slaves in the early church. And really, we need to get a bit of an understanding of how slavery worked and what it looked like in this time to better understand this command. There were many, many slaves in the Roman Empire. There were some estimates that there were 60 million slaves. I mean, the Roman Empire just ran on slavery. But it's a little different than how we think of slavery with our American background. Slavery began in Rome with the Roman conquest, with slaves originally being prisoners who were taken from war. And it seems as though slavery kind of changed quite a bit as the years went on in Rome. And you sort of see a progression of that as different laws were passed in Rome that show sort of that as the years went on, there were more and more rights and more and more law-mandated, better and better treatments for slaves. There were doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, just all kinds of different professions in Rome that were actually done by slaves. In fact, there was times when individuals would just put themselves into slavery willingly, voluntarily, for a time to work off a debt. Maybe we should start that today, huh? You can't pay your Capital One bill. Capital One calls you. Would you like to be a slave for a while? How about that? Maybe not. Oftentimes, though, a slave was treated like a member of the household. They had their responsibilities of the house. They lived in their own area of the house. Often it was the top floor. They often were even allowed to marry and have children. So it was very much like an occupation. But that wasn't the case across the board. You had masters that were good to their slaves, respected their slaves, and you had masters that were bad toward their slaves and not good masters. So you couldn't just point to any one circumstance. There was no two circumstances in slavery that were alike. For the most part, though, we can say that slavery is much like the employee-boss dynamic that we have today and relate that to us. Except, of course, that we don't live in the same house as our bosses. But the slaves were the employees, and they had a job to do for the employer, their master, all these responsibilities. And that's how the text relates to our social construct today. So remember, our context now, in keeping your testimony excellent before men, in proclaiming the excellencies of Christ with your life, slaves, submit. Be submissive to your masters with all respect. We talked about that be submissive term last time. It just means to willingly place yourself under, place yourself in subjection to someone else with all respect. So the opposite of that would just be to be independent or rebellious or autocratic. Have that mindset about your master. And this is present tense here. So we're talking about doing this all the time. It's not just a one-time thing. It's having as your whole mindset all the time the fact that you are to be submissive to your master. And so this very simple command is tied to the one we looked at last time. We are to be submissive to every human institution, to submit to every government institution over us. That was the civil responsibility, and then to submit to our bosses. And that really runs in the opposite direction of the way our society thinks, right? Our culture is very selfish. We have a what's in it for me kind of a mindset, I think. We're obsessed also with personal rights, aren't we? We see that everywhere. Movies, TV shows, advertising, what people are saying, the news. How often do you hear about, again, my rights, or someone being offended because their rights were violated? It seems like every time you turn around, somebody's offended by something somebody did or said. I mean, it's just silly at times. Because their feelings have been violated or whatever, personal preferences. And in great contrast to that, Peter gives these commands to be sure that we put our whole selves, all of us, our rights, our feelings, personal preferences, whatever, in subjection to our government and to our employers. We're to have this amazing testimony of respect as citizens and as employees in our society. Look with me to Titus chapter 2, if you have your Bibles there. Here's a verse that's very akin to this one in Peter. After 2 Timothy. Paul writes this letter to Titus, and he's writing it to encourage him and to give him some instruction. And listen to what he says here about those who are slaves. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So there's a bunch of instruction here to those who are slaves. And all of that just relates to being submissive to your master. Be subject, be well-pleasing, don't be argumentative, don't steal. And what's the reason? It's that your lifestyle and example of being such a good servant, or in our case an employee, would adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God our Savior. So let me ask you this. Have you ever had fellow employees somewhere, wherever it is that you may have worked, that were lazy? You knew they were. Or maybe they were just always trying to get away with something. Or maybe they were just argumentative towards the boss, always causing him problems. Or maybe they just couldn't be trusted. They were always caught trying to deceive. You know, one of those people who always has an excuse as to why their time cards aren't working or whatever, so they get more hours. You know what I'm talking about. Or maybe they were just always calling in sick when everybody knew they weren't sick. There's a Facebook post of them at a party, you know, and they're calling in sick, right? One of those people. Now, as you think about those people, imagine if they went to your church and they sat down right next to you at church on Sunday. They're not setting a terrific example to their employer about what it means to be a follower of Christ, are they? Quite the opposite. The life that we live in front of our employer should be one that adorns the gospel in how we live it. When our employer thinks about us, when it's review time or whatever, they should think to themselves, I wish every employee I had was like that. He is honest and trustworthy and responsible. Everything he does in excellence to the best of his ability. They are always well-pleasing. Remember what Darius thought of Daniel? He had all these satraps he wanted to put over his kingdom, and he planned on putting Daniel over everybody because Daniel was this way. He was so trustworthy and responsible and wise in all of his judgments. That's what we ought to be to our employers. And oh yeah, they might think to themselves, yes, they're a strong professing Christian. They go to Grace Bible Chapel, don't they? Wouldn't that be a wonderful example of Christ and a wonderful testimony of Christ before your employer? And the other thing that we need to say is that ultimately your boss isn't the one you're working for anyway, is it? Ultimately, it is the Lord God who is our master that we are working diligently as unto him. And that's what it says in Colossians chapter 3. It says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That's what it says there. That should be motivation enough for us right there. I've had jobs and moments as an employee where I'm just burned out, or I'm just tired of an unreasonable boss or an unreasonable time frame that's constantly coming up and you just can't do enough to get there. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that everything that you do for your employer is ultimately not for your employer, but actually it's for Christ, everything that we do. And so we need to be diligent and respectful as best we can. Now, that's a little easier to do when you have a boss that's a good boss. But some of you might be saying to yourself, you don't know who my boss is. He is a real piece of work, let me tell you. You might be thinking that. This is a true story. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but there was a time when I worked for an employer who was a bit of a, they were overbearing, let's just say that. Very much so a micromanager. And I shared an office with a guy. This was one of those circumstances where it was so hard not to laugh. But I shared an office with a guy sitting right next to me, and we had a glass wall on this side, and you could see when the boss was coming around the corner. So the boss comes around the corner, and, you know, we're just sitting there working in silence, and suddenly he just dives right under the desk where he's sitting, right over here. It was the funniest thing. So the boss walks in, it kind of took me off guard, and stands there and says, do you know where, I won't mention his name, do you know where he is? Has he been here today? And I think I just said something like, yeah, he's been here, or whatever. And it was funny because his chair was still moving, you know, like after he dove under. Just like, but anyway, they just kind of walked out. But you might be saying to yourself, I've got a boss like that. You know, when he's coming down the hall, everybody just like dives under their desk or goes to the bathroom or whatever. But don't worry. Peter's got you covered. Because of the second part of verse 18 there, it says, be submissive to your masters, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Yikes. This command just got a lot harder. All right, we mentioned that there were slaves in Peter's day in a lot of different positions and scenarios. Well, there were some masters who would be excellent to work for. I'm sure the other slaves said, man, I wish my master was like that. That'd be great. They would respect you in the sense that you're a, you know, respected member of the household. But there were some, though, that would mistreat their servants. Peter doesn't say, run away from them, get away, try to overthrow them or stand up for yourself. He doesn't say any of that. What he says is much more difficult. Continue being that example. Be submissive to them, is what he says. Be a shining testimony of the gospel to them, too. Adorn the gospel with your behavior. Remember we looked at that? Look over at chapter 3 right here in 1 Peter, beginning in verse 14. It says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So I hope you see how this is all related to ensuring that your testimony before men is not destroyed. It is so important the name of Christ not be tainted because of you. How terrible would that be? After all, we are his ambassadors. We carry the name of Christ. It is so much more important that we put aside our rights or our feelings or our preferences or whatever, that we might uphold the name of Christ to the world, uphold that testimony. And as Peter said there, that those who revile your good name in Christ will be put to shame. It is better then, if God wills, that you just suffer for doing good. So Peter continues on here in that vein. In chapter 2, he gives us this explanation of how suffering for good is better. Verses 19 and 20. It says, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, these verses are just fascinating to me. So breaking this down, verse 19, again there, says, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So let's look at a couple of things there. Let's look at favor, what he's talking about, and bears up under sorrows. What do those two terms mean? Well, favor is really grace. It causes it's an unmerited favor, is what that is, or a gracious gift, or an expression of thankfulness. Here we are talking about something that causes God's thankfulness and delight toward us. So it causes God's delight if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under these sorrows. And that bears up there means to endure, or just put up with, or just sustain. So it causes God's favor or delight, his thankfulness, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person puts up with or just endures these sorrows when suffering unjustly. And notice that it isn't just any human being that finds favor with God when suffering unjustly. If there's an atheist who doesn't know Christ and he's suffering unjustly, that does not find favor with God. That's not what it's saying. This is an individual who is a child of God. They are enduring suffering unjustly because of their conscience toward God. That's what the text says. And so what we have here is a Christian who suffers unjustly and does so by faith in God, understanding that God is in sovereign control. God is over the situation. That person puts their trust in God, who is sovereign, even in the midst of this really hard suffering, with the understanding that God has put them there in that situation. So really we're talking about trust, trusting God rather than men, and that is who finds favor with God. So it's not just any person suffering in an unjust circumstance. It must be those suffering because of their faith and trust in God. And it's also not someone who is suffering because of something they did that was wrong. That's what it says in verse 20 there. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated? If when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what's right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now that might seem really obvious. At least I think it should. But the funny thing is, people will still do this. They'll try to take credit for this. That's why it's here. There was a person I knew that would actually claim this sort of thing from time to time. This person was a professing Christian, and I can think of a couple of times when they did something like this, where at work they would cause issues. I remember there was one time where they showed up late, like many times in a row, and the employer was pretty gracious, really, but they gave them a written warning. And so that person was telling me about it. I remember they came to me and they said, "Well, you know, blessed are the persecuted." I don't know how you respond to that, except to say, well, you didn't finish the verse there. Blessed are the persecuted what? In fact, let's go to that verse. Let's check it out. That's from the Beatitudes. That's in Matthew chapter 5. Let's look over there. But there really are people that try to make that claim. Matthew chapter 5. And I remind you that this teaching of Christ here was groundbreaking. People had never heard anything like this. But Christ here, just beginning in verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So it doesn't say blessed are those who are persecuted for any reason whatsoever, even if it was your own fault. It doesn't say anything like that. No, it says blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's the same thing Peter is talking about. And the only ones who fit into that category are those who are in Christ. We only have any righteousness because of God's work in and through us. And so these are those who are in Christ. Back in Peter, if we are trusting in God and we suffer unjustly for it, we find favor with God. If we patiently endure suffering after doing what's right, we find favor with God. And so again, in both of those cases, we're not complaining about our rights or our feelings. We're not pouting or anything like that. Instead, what we are doing is demonstrating this unshakable trust and confidence in God and in His sovereignty. No matter what's going on, we demonstrate that we trust You, God. We know that You are in control of this situation. And in doing that, we earn God's favor. God Almighty's favor. That's huge. Let's not gloss over that. Do you know that people all over the world, in their various false religions, are doing about 1,000 different things all the time to try to pacify who they think is God and God, their God's favor? They're going on pilgrimages and journeys and starving themselves and cutting themselves, and they're doing all sorts of strange rituals, all to pacify or find favor with whatever they think their God is. Well, here is the true and the living God, the one who created all things. And it says here that if we just show trust and righteousness in Him in this suffering, we find His favor. We find favor with Him. Amazing. Favor with Almighty God. And so this favor with God is something we should consider to be a wonderful blessing above everything else. It's really a mercy from God if we can suffer for Him to attain this favor. And that's exactly how the early church thought of it. Look at Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we find the church very much having that reaction. The apostles are thrown in jail, I remind you, in Acts chapter 5, for preaching Christ. So they're brought before a council and they're threatened not to speak about Christ anymore. Well, obviously, they don't comply. They're going to speak about Christ. And so they are flogged and they're threatened again and then they are released. Boy, that sounds like a nice situation, doesn't it? Listen to what they say in verse 41. It says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Wow. Listen to how eager they were to suffer for Christ. And understand, this isn't something they went out and just, they tried to seek suffering somewhere. Or create a scenario where they would suffer. The text says they were counted worthy. In other words, God considered them worthy to take on this suffering for His name, and they rejoiced in that God considered them to be worthy. Is that our attitude when you suffer for Christ? Do you realize what a mercy this is? And how Peter tells us here, this finds favor with Almighty God. When you suffer because of His name. We find a similar amazing language in Philippians chapter 1. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. I'll read it here. But Paul is giving them instruction. And in verse 27 he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Boy, that first part you can really identify as a mercy. That it has been granted for us to believe in God. That second part you may not expect. What would you expect that verse to end in? For it has been granted not only to believe, but maybe to inherit the kingdom of God as well. Or it's been granted for you not only to believe, but also to receive many blessings. Or that your prayers would be answered. You might expect the sentence to end that way. But no. It says it has been granted that you also suffer for His sake. As though suffering for Christ is a mercy and a gift from God, right along with belief in Him And indeed it is. That's what the text is saying. It is a gift and a blessing to be called to suffer for Christ. See, Peter's been talking about a dual citizenship in his letter. Remember, we are aliens and we are strangers. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And that's the one that's really important. This citizenship we have now is temporary. But it's still important that we are good citizens here. We've been talking about that. Our feelings and our status and everything else in this citizenship don't matter, though, when you weigh them against Christ's eternal kingdom to come. So if we can put those aside for now, since it doesn't matter as much, in light of the fact that we need to be these amazing testimonies so that Christ's name is not tainted. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." It's like Paul's putting it on a scale. Momentary light affliction, and listen how he describes that, is producing for us a weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Can't even compare it. And listen to how the weight is being built up, this glory. It says producing. It's the affliction that is producing the eternal weight of glory. If you suffer for Christ now, you find favor with God, which produces this weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So moving on in 1 Peter, Peter now moves to a section that speaks of Christ, who is our supreme example in the great amount of suffering that he endured. And we're just going to touch on this in verse 21. This will kind of be a preview of what's going to be next time. Let me read verse 21. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Now, there's just three major truths I want to point out in this verse. And again, we're just touching on it. This will be a little taste of what's coming next time. Those three important truths here. Number one, our suffering in Christ is purposeful. Another way to put it is that it's by design. It's no accident. In our verse there, it says, "You have been called for this purpose." And purpose there points back to suffering in the previous verse. Remember what it says in James. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Why? "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." If trials had no purpose and no reason and no design, then guess what? There would be no reason to have joy in them whatsoever or rejoice about them. But there is a purpose. God uses them to those trials to test faith, and that faith produces endurance. Remember in Peter, we looked at the verse that said, "The proof of our faith is more precious than gold." If we trust God in a trial and we see that God has brought us through it, that is a precious proof that we are truly one of His. Certainly that's more valuable than gold. That's wonderful. So there's another reason. And certainly we know that God is not just wasting suffering if we read Romans 8:28, which says we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. So our suffering is purposeful. That's easy to say. And I kind of have a hard time going through suffering because I know there are so many that have suffered so much more than I have. And it can be very hard going through suffering. But I think this is a truth you can hold on to know that in everything that God does, there is design and purpose. And He has not forgotten about you. In suffering, there is purpose. A second truth there. Christ suffered for you. Notice that that's personal. It doesn't say Christ suffered for His church or for all of His sheep. Certainly He did. But this says Christ suffered for you if you are one of His. But also notice that it doesn't say that Christ died for you here. Certainly Christ did die for us. But we're on the topic of suffering right now in Peter. So Christ endured suffering for you. He's specifically pointing out that Christ endured that suffering. Christ, who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, endured great suffering for you. Think of that. I'll just read through a little bit of Isaiah 52. That's an excellent text to point out some of the suffering that Christ endured. And just remember that this is the one that God the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one who is holy and righteous." In Isaiah 52, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." It is through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he endured that brought us near to God. To think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of life, the Lamb of God who is holy, the light of the world, to endure this cruel punishment meant for a vile criminal. You want to talk about suffering unjustly? He provides that example. And all of it was done for you, if you are one of his. So that's number two, Christ suffered for you. And number three, Christ suffered not only to redeem us, but to be our example in suffering. So he suffered to also be our example in suffering. He suffered to provide this example of how we ought to also suffer. See, Christ doesn't just command us to suffer, though he could. He has every right to do that. But what he did was he himself suffered immensely and inconceivably first, and then he commands us to suffer as he suffered. How wonderful that we have a high priest that can sympathize with us. He doesn't just have a head knowledge of what it might be like to be a human being and to suffer. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man to suffer so that he has experiential knowledge of everything that we're going through in suffering. What a comfort. Our Savior understands our pain in every way. That's wonderful. Think of how the Lord Jesus himself hung there on the cross and suffered. And that should be a huge comfort the next time you are going through suffering for his namesake. He does not exclude himself. He suffered. In John 15:18, it says, this is Christ speaking, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." See, we are to suffer for the name of Christ in the same way, in the footsteps of the fact that he also suffered. And Christ provided the perfect example for us putting your trust in God, who is sovereign in the midst of trial. Think of him in the Garden of Eden, where he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." He knew the great grief that was about to come, that he was going to bear the sins of his people and suffer greatly for that on the cross. But he said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." He submitted himself to God Almighty. He trusted God the Father in the midst of his suffering and provides that perfect example. And so we are to follow in his steps. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, I'll just close with this. It says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." We are slaves now to the Lord Jesus Christ because he purchased us out of the slave market of sin, if you're one of his. And so how we ought to be a shining testimony of him in the world. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise your holy name as we think about the grace that you have given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. How we praise you for our Savior, who was meek and subjected himself in all of those unjust circumstances and did so for our sins and also to provide an example for us that we might know we have a Savior who sympathizes with us, even in the midst of our sorrows and troubles. Help us, I pray, work in and through us that we might be better examples to the lost world. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.